Let's bow together in prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this occasion where we can gather in worship and seek your face and hear from your word, truth for our lives. We pray now as we begin to look at your word that you yourself would be our teacher, that you would give us ready hearts and ready minds, and that we would be benefited by our look at your scripture today and respond in ways that glorify you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So from the moment that Jesus came on the scene in public ministry, the most important question has been, who is this guy? Who is this man? Still the most important question anybody can deal with. Who is he? Is he just a man? Is he a really great teacher and nothing more? Is he a lunatic? Who is he? Is he who he claimed to be when he said that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by him? Or when he said he and the Father are one, is he God? Now, some people claim that Jesus never said he was God. They haven't been paying attention to the scripture, but some do think that. He did claim to be. But Jesus came to earth as a person. He was fully human as well as fully God. He by all appearances, looked like a very ordinary person. He was so ordinary that even after 3 years or so of public ministry and after being the most well-known person in the nation, his enemies needed someone to identify him so they wouldn't arrest the wrong guy. They didn't think they could pick him out of a group of 12 other guys. He was that ordinary looking. Why would anybody look at a person and think, this must be God who has come in human flesh? Well, today we're going to look at one of the miracles that Jesus worked and what he said before he worked the miracle in order to show people who he really is. Jesus didn't expect people to believe without a reason. People believe because of the force of the truth that he teaches. But that truth is backed up by his life. And this text is a good example of that. It's a miracle of healing in Mark chapter 2 that we're going to look at. His teaching being backed up by his actions. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. This is what the scripture says. When he came back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus was aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Now, Jesus is demonstrating his mercy even by being back in Capernaum and teaching these people again. This city had already rejected his message. They were shallow enough to really like the miracles. They just didn't want the message that came with it. But Jesus had come back to town, and people heard that he was back in town, and the whole town showed up at his place. Now, this would have been a small house, a very small house by our standards, tiny, one story with a relatively flat roof. And people used the roof the way we would use a deck or a porch, and you could go up there and you might store some things up there. And if you want to be outside, you just go sit up there on the roof. And there would have been a staircase up one wall to get you up there. That was just how they built their houses. Now, it was the custom in that time and in that culture that anybody could come into your house at any time the door was open. They're welcome to come in. Strangers, you don't have to know the owner. Just walk in, and they're obligated by custom to welcome you and treat you like a guest. They don't even get to ask you why you're there. Still that way among the Arabs. You get 3 days. They don't even get to ask you any questions about what you're doing. Just come in, and they take care of you as a guest. Well, the people of Capernaum were taking full advantage of that aspect of the culture. When they heard that Jesus was back in town, they showed up and came in. The whole place filled it up beyond capacity, and they kept coming until you couldn't even get near the door. The people who got there too late are trying to squeeze closer to see something or to hear something. Maybe somebody will leave and I can get in. And so it's like that. And verse 2 says that Jesus was speaking the word to them. Now, this too is an example of mercy and an example of his commitment to a particular method of ministry. They've rejected his words from the scripture, and so he's teaching them again. And he's not changing what he's doing to try to find something they'll like. He didn't write them off because they rejected him, and he didn't adjust to their notions about the kind of teacher he needed to be. They came again, and he taught them again. Now, this situation sets the stage for this amazing miracle that Jesus is going to work and used to identify himself. He's teaching a crowd that the house will not hold. People are crowding in as close as they can to try to see and hear. There's no way anybody else can get in that house. And four guys come walking up carrying a paralytic on a cot. They're late to the party. There's no way even one person can get in, let alone four guys carrying a cot with somebody else on it. So what are you going to do? You're this guy's friends, and you've got one of the handles to carry the leader. What are you going to do? You take him back home? Lay him down in the sun and hope that Jesus will come out soon? Or send the crowd home, and then you can get a turn? Just give up? What are you going to do? Well, these guys did something surprising. Verse 4 of our text says, being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. When they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. Now, this phrase in the Greek contains a phrase to keep a word nerd like me happy all week. They unroofed the roof. That's what it says. Literally, they unroofed the roof. Now, this roof would have been constructed by laying beams from wall to wall, 3 feet apart roughly. And then across those beams, you either lay sticks or tiles and get most of the gaps filled in. And then across the sticks or the tiles, in this case, Luke tells us it was tiles, you spread a layer of clay. So it's solid now. The sun bakes it hard, and you've got a pretty good roof system. And so that's what every house had. And so everybody knew how this worked. And there's probably some stuff stored up there. So these four guys may have found, well, they found easy access because nobody's trying to get to the roof. And, you know, you got stairs up there. You can carry the guy up. And there might have been some rope up there. There might have been something to dig with. I mean, they could have had everything they needed already there because you got to put stuff somewhere. And so, faced with this problem, we can't get to Jesus. And he comes and goes in this. I mean, we don't know if we're going to get another chance. They go up on the roof. They dig a hole, tear out this clay, break it loose, get some tiles out to make a hole so they can put this guy in front of Jesus. Now, can you imagine what this would have been like for Jesus or for anybody in the room trying to listen to Jesus? He didn't have cell phones ringing, but I think this is probably a bigger distraction. You're trying to teach, you're trying to listen, and all of a sudden there's this loud banging and scraping, And then you start to see some light through a crack and stuff is falling down into the room. And then eventually a big tile comes out and you can see some people up there doing something. And then more room and more room. And then here comes this guy down into the room right at the feet of Jesus. Somehow they got just the right spot to put this man right in front of him. Now, whatever Jesus had been talking about, there's now a new agenda. You got to deal with this. And by the way, this is the worst nightmare of anybody who's faking it. What are you going to do now? This whole scene is a beautiful picture of faith, real faith. These four guys and the paralytic all apparently believe something about Jesus. And because they believe it, they take drastic action. Real faith always does that. It's never this private, internal, nebulous thing that some people claim to have and cannot show anyone. Real faith changes your behavior. Real faith comes out. It's an inside work of God, but you can't keep it in there. It controls how you live and people can see it. It's active and it's outward in its manifestation. If you really believe that Jesus is who he says he is, if you really believe that he can do these things that people have been saying he can do, it changes how you live. You start to do things that seem odd to other people. You start to seem really weird to some people. These guys believed that Jesus could heal this man, and because they really believed it, they were not going to be stopped by a difficult situation. Their actions demonstrate that they really have a commitment to what they believe. They really do believe it. What is a roof when a man's life is involved? What is the anger of the homeowner in the face of the opportunity for this man to walk again? What is the price we're going to have to pay, or the work we're going to have to do to fix this back, compared to the opportunity here to change someone's future? What if it rains and we got to buy furnishings too? Big deal. What does that matter? We'll pay the price. We'll do the work. Don't you understand that Jesus can heal this man? They know he can. You don't take action like this if you're unsure. This is a picture of faith. It can't be hidden. And verse 5 of our text says, and Jesus, seeing their faith. Well, how do you see faith? That's intangible. It's internal. But you see it in the actions people take. And these actions were dramatic enough that everybody knew what they believed about Jesus. He saw their faith. Now, it's very likely that the pronoun there refers to all five of these guys. There's only one guy that's paralyzed, but he's not mute. He's not complaining about his silly friends wrecking the roof. He's not apologizing as he comes down into the room saying, I'm sorry, I couldn't stop these guys. I'm paralyzed. He's in on it. He may have been driving it. It's just a picture of such faith. And it stands in stark contrast to the rest of this town, including these scribes, especially these scribes. Later, Jesus condemned this town for its unbelief in the face of what he taught and what he did to prove his authority. So we know few of them believed. But this is earlier, and Jesus is about to create a situation to declare boldly his identity as God and then back it up with proof. Verses 5 through 7, Scripture says, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, literally, child, your sins are forgiven. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, this man came for physical healing, and everybody knew that's why he was there. He wants to walk again. He wants his life back. And Jesus is not oblivious to that need. But in this situation, there's an opportunity for him to assert his identity, and he doesn't miss the chance. And so before he gets around to making the man walk, he's going to use the opportunity. Now, he could have met the man's physical need without saying anything about any of this, or prodding the scribes the way he was doing, or challenging the thinking of anybody else around. He could have forgiven him without saying that in public. He could have done the healing and gotten back to his sermon. But this is an opportunity to challenge the unbelief of people who are rejecting his identity. And so, to make the point, he brings up this issue of sin. Child, your sins are forgiven. This man had more than one problem, and this was the biggest problem. He was a sinner, just like all the other people in that town. If the man gets up and walks away and still has his sin, what benefit has he received? A more comfortable journey to destruction? The ability to distract himself in more ways from the judgment that is coming. If his sins aren't forgiven, nothing else is all that important. So this was the ultimate issue in his life, and it's the ultimate issue in anyone's life. If Jesus can forgive sin, then he's the Messiah, the Christ. If Jesus can forgive sin, he can solve your eternal problem so that you have an eternal blessing instead. If Jesus can forgive sin, he's all the help anyone needs. You don't need a go-between. You don't need to work to try to get God to like you. You just repent and turn to Jesus. And Jesus looks at this man and says to him, child, your sins are forgiven. If that's all Jesus had done, it would have been an incredible mercy. That's the biggest need. And Jesus met that need. And he proclaimed it aloud in order to confront the unbelief of the people in the room. And the scribes pick up on it immediately. Most people would, but especially people like that. They're smart people. You can't do that for a living and be stupid. They're important people in the community. They're right in front of Jesus. They're sitting and able to see and hear, which tells you how much deference they received in that culture. They're sitting in a standing room only crowd right in front of Jesus. The paralytic had to have come down right between them. That's how people deferred to them. They're not stupid. They're hardworking, they're respected in the community, they're able to think logically. And they heard Jesus' words, and in their hearts they're saying, why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sin but God alone? Now, had it been anyone else on the planet, they would have been exactly right that this was blasphemy. And they were right to say, nobody can forgive sins except God alone. Not in the sense that we're talking about here. I mean, you can forgive me when I do something stupid, but you can't grant me forgiveness before God. And that's what's being talked about here. And they're right. Nobody can do that but God himself. These are educated, intelligent, hardworking men who are accustomed to thinking things through. They applied that natural response to what they heard, and that's the answer they came up with. This guy is blaspheming. Can't really blame these guys yet. I mean, if this was their first exposure to Jesus, we wouldn't necessarily expect them to move so quickly as to be believers after part of a message. Sometimes people do. The force of the truth Jesus is teaching is enough That's what God uses. Some people heard half a message from Paul and repented, but not everybody gets there that quickly, even when they do come to Christ. Some take some time to think about it, reflecting on who Jesus is, dealing with the conviction they're feeling. But Jesus is setting the scene so that they have every reason to believe him, and when they want, their guilt will be evident. He makes a very bold claim to forgive sins, and now he's about to prove that he has the power. In verses 8 and 9, it says, immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? Now, both of those things are really easy to say. There aren't any hard words here. Anybody that can speak can say either of these statements, but that's not really the point, is it? The point is, which is easier to say with effect? Which is easier to say and not be speaking foolishly? And looked at that way, both of these things are out of human reach. We could argue about which one is harder, but they're both out of our reach. You can say your sins are forgiven you, but you can't make it happen. You can say to a paralytic, get up and pick up your pallet and go home, but you can't enable him to do so just by the force of your words. Forgiveness is the more important issue, but both of these things are impossible for anyone but God to do. And that's Jesus' point. The scribes believed that physical healing was impossible until a person's sins were all forgiven. The rabbis taught this: there is no sick man healed of his sickness until all his sins are forgiven him. And so they think this guy's still paralyzed because he's still sinning somehow. He hasn't been forgiven. Now, they didn't get that view from Scripture, but they held it nonetheless, and Jesus knew how they thought. And so if Jesus could heal this man, then by their thinking, they should recognize his power being divine power. It's not a biblical view they held, but it kind of locked them into an outcome. They're going to have to reject their own beliefs to continue rejecting Jesus in just a minute. Now, with a biblical view, what Jesus does is an even more powerful argument. If we have a biblical understanding, then we know that God is not going to give this supernatural power to someone who's lying about who he is. And the thing about Jesus' miracles is nobody ever argued that it didn't really happen. Nobody ever accused him of faking it. Because they were so obviously miraculous, there was no argument. And this was one of those. You can't argue, well, he's just faking it. The best they could do was say, oh, he gets his power from Satan, because they couldn't deny the miracles. So why would God give supernatural power to a liar, to a charlatan? He wouldn't. So Jesus took away all the options of rejecting his claim to being God and having any intellectual integrity in the process. There's no way out of this without willfully being stupid about it. That's the only way you can get past his identity. His statements about forgiveness forced them to think about who he is and how he could have the power to forgive someone. And his power to heal a paralyzed man proves who he is. This man's laying there, paralyzed. Everybody in town got to know who he is. They know it's real. He is either going to be carried out on that cot by those four friends or someone else, or Jesus is God. Those are the options Jesus has brought everybody down to. These are the only two possibilities. And of course, one corollary: Jesus is God, and somebody still rejects him. The man was not carried out on the cot. Jesus did the impossible thing that everyone could see, and by doing so, proved the impossible thing that no one could see. He showed divine power in healing a paralytic to prove he had the divine power to forgive sins. Look at verses 10 through 12 again. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And he got up and immediately picked up his pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Jesus' statements are now proven. The man's physical need was met supernaturally. It indicates that the greater need was also met because Jesus had the power to do both. His sins are forgiven. Everything Jesus claims has been verified before their eyes, the one they could see proving the one they couldn't see. And now everybody has all the reason they need to believe that Jesus really is God who came in the flesh. If they keep on rejecting him now, it's not because of reason. It's nothing to do with needing more evidence or needing to see something or have some compelling thing to think through. It's because they will not believe. They have hard hearts who refuse to submit to their Creator. Now, the text doesn't give us any specific information about the scribe's response, but it does about the people in general. We know from that later condemnation of the whole city that there wasn't a revival as a result of this meeting, this miracle. And the crowd was pretty worked up. They were excited. They were praising God. And they were saying, we have never seen anything like this, which was certainly true. But they were later condemned by Jesus. They're praising God. But they haven't submitted to the gospel. They haven't submitted to the lordship of Christ. People can sing God's praises and be at war with God in their hearts. They can be genuinely excited and worked up in a worship service and still be condemned for unbelief. These people, everybody in that room, should have repented of their sins. The entire crowd should have been saying, Jesus, forgive my sins too. Jesus, help me. I have a real need too. Instead, most of them put this poor, paralyzed man in another category. They believed that people who had a problem like that had it because God was mad at them and that they were sinners and they're enduring this because they sinned. Some of them believed a child would endure this because the parents sinned, which is very unbiblical. Both of those views are unbiblical, but the latter is explicitly refuted repeatedly in Scripture. Children aren't judged for sins of the parents. Parents aren't judged for the sins of children. But in their minds, that guy was the sinner, and we're okay. We don't need to cry out for salvation and for forgiveness because we're doing a pretty good job living for God, and he likes us, but it's really great that that guy got saved or forgiven or helped just now. It's quite a picture, isn't it? Five men demonstrating real faith that manifests itself in action. Intelligent, self-important scribes being hardened in their unbelief. There were very few of those that got saved at any point in Jesus' ministry. And an enthusiastic crowd who's glorifying God and completely missing the point. They all had tangible proof of who Jesus was, but they did not believe his message. So what is the lesson in this account for us today? What are we supposed to come away with? I mean, this is a great story, and it's exciting, and it's a fun one to think through how this must have been for the people who were there. A lot of compelling things in this account. But what are we supposed to learn? Well, we're reminded here that only God can forgive sins. That's absolutely true. We ought to either learn or be reminded that Jesus is that God who can forgive sins. But maybe the less obvious but very important point we get from this is we're responsible for what we know about Jesus and how we respond to it. We're responsible. If we have this faith that these five men demonstrated, it's going to come out in our lives. And if it doesn't come out, we're going to be accountable to God because we don't have it. And some people, a lot of people think, if I could just see a miracle like that, I would never doubt again. A lot of unbelievers will say, if I could just have a miracle like that, or even just see a miracle like that, I know I would believe. That's not what happened here. Here, the only five people that we're told have actual faith had it before Jesus did or said anything relative to this paralytic. And all of the people who saw the miracle without that faith apparently continued not to have that faith. People don't get saved because they see a miracle. If they did, there would have been a few more people on the other side at the crucifixion. What do you make of Jesus' identity? Do you believe his claim to be God? To be able to forgive sins? To give you a life everlasting? And if you do believe that, what are the ways it shows up in your life? What actions are you taking that seem drastic to the people around you who don't know the Lord? How's your faith working itself out day after day? That's what we need to get from this story. It will work itself out if it's in there. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this vivid account of your mercy on this paralytic and even on that whole community that continued to reject you, how merciful you were to tell them and show them the truth. May we all be among those who respond to your truth and live out our faith before this world in such a way that it's obvious that people can see it. And Father, for any in our midst or within hearing who do not know you, who have not submitted to you, although they may be enjoying worship, I pray for your mercy. I pray you would show them the beauty of Christ. I pray that you would save many to demonstrate your grace. Be glorified in how we respond to your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.